By the way, I felt that getting toward the end of the week and everybody's pretty tired, that if my God-given halo didn't keep you awake, I would go to the other end and see to it that... You know, people have different ways of commenting on our sermons and letting us know whether they like them or not. One of our men, I know maybe you know him, Gus Bernthal down in Florida, was telling me how he had one member. Every time he would leave the church, he would say, "That's a damn fine sermon, Pastor." So he said he took that about four Sundays in a row, and then when he came on and said that again, he said, "The hell you say." And the guy never did it again. Another way I always remember when I was a young fellow that sort of kept me humble, I used to have a great deal of difficulty before I would preach. I would invariably vomit. So this young fellow who was engaged to a daughter of the congregation was going to preach there for the first time. So naturally, his future in-laws invited him for a wonderful dinner. And they passed one thing after another. They passed the pork. "Oh, no, thanks. I preach better if I don't eat too much." And then they passed the sweet potatoes and the regular. "No, thanks. I preach better if I don't eat too much." And the ham and the beef. "No, thanks. I preach better if I don't eat too much." Well, finally, they all headed off, went to church to hear the young guy preach, except Ma, who had to stay home and do the dishes and clean the house. So after the service, Pa was the first one home, and Ma met him at the door and said, "Well, how did the young man do?" And all Pa said was, "He should have ate." I have a quote here I'd like to read to you from Paul Humburg. I forgot where I got it from. I got the dates of his life. But I translated it, and as a result, it's not as smooth as it might be. On St. Paul, "I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Because Paul had preached this word of God, therefore he could so cheerfully, peacefully say farewell to this congregation, Ephesus. Upon the question, 'And now, dear brothers,' he answers, 'I commend you to God and the word of his grace.' Paul goes, God remains. Paul can die, God does not die. With God alone do the brothers have to do. To God alone and nothing and no one else had Paul referred and bound his congregation so that all of its roots were sunk and all of its anchors cast into God alone. If they had held only to Paul and had found nothing and had found not found God himself, then with Paul's farewell their sun would have set. Then as Paul left them, would they have been forsaken? Here is a test of all our work. If we were suddenly called away, would we have to own up that we had forgotten or neglected the one thing needful? He had made all the necessary preparations in his congregation, had everything organized, but as the moment came, and now, he could not simply commend the congregation to God because it did not know God. He wanted, after all the preparations, to come also to the main point. Now it is too late. With complete cheer, Paul can give the work back to him who had laid it upon him. I commend you to God and the word of his grace." That's the sort of a thing that I am really struggling to convey to you, something that you all know very well. I think that we had this morning again one of the most beautiful illustrations of what I am basically trying to say. Now, we've been listening for several days and some hours to a fine, great Greek scholar of the New Testament. And all sorts of problems and difficulties and questions were raised in terms of the historical critical method, in terms of whether Luke said this and so forth. And yet, when it came for this man to be preacher, then he was theologian in the sense that I'm talking about. And then you had none of the problems and none of the questions raised, because that's all in the background someplace that he had to come out of. But in the end, there was only one thing, the lamb that had been slain. Our knowledge of God and our knowledge of our own personal destiny. That's what it's really all about. All of our study, everything else, finally has to serve that one particular end. I think that I had mentioned some of the restrictions under which preaching must operate because it is theology. And one of the ways in which it is limited is as far as its auditors are concerned, the people who listen. And here again, the limitation is really set by God. The results of our preaching, we have no control over. But basically what takes place is what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that this very same word is set for the fall and for the rising again of many. It is judgment and it is grace. And it's not judgment because you and I make a judgment. It's judgment, not judgment because we say, well, this poor guy, he ought to get socked once today or something like that. But it becomes judgment by virtue of the fact that he refuses to hear God speak to him. The very same word that will take this person in the back row who is very ready to die and to raise him up. So this very same word, so that here again, we don't have to be all that concerned about what kind of an effect we are to produce. I think that we'd be instant in season and out of season, and then we give God his opportunity. But because these are the people that God has given to us, or we probably better would be to say that God has given us to them, these are the people that God wants to reach through our voice. That's what the entire thing is really all about. Think what a regard that should give us for this congregation that's seated in front of us. We get all sorts of notions about them because of a variety of contacts with them and because of the problems and the difficulties that we think that they furnish us and how much smoother things would run if this guy would fall in line, so forth. But the real regard for these people is to recognize that these are the people to whom God wants to come. The blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, part of our liturgy. That's taking place also through the word. And to whom is God wanting to come? Not first and foremost to you and me, but all he wants to do is come through us in order that he might reach his people where they are in the particular situation in which they need his coming. I think there's something else that we have a tendency to forget, particularly if we read too many other sermons out of other traditions that somehow or other preach for effect. It was pressed home on me that, you know, we set up a sermon. Let's say we take one on stewardship. And here we tell the people they ought to do this, that, and the other thing, their time, their talents, their money, on and on and on. And then that's the sermon. But now, what are we really striving for when we tell the people this about this entire area of stewardship? But I believe what we're really after there is what we would ordinarily call sanctification, or what we might call also the fruit of faith. But I think it's important always for us to remember that you don't get fruit by preaching fruit. You get fruit by changing the tree, to use our Lord's illustration. You don't get sanctification by preaching sanctification. You get sanctification by preaching justification. Holding up again before the people who they really are in the sight of God, who so loves them in Christ, who died for them and rose again. And then the whole man is changed, and not merely certain aspects of his life. And then because he has become the new man in Christ Jesus, now he has this possibility open to him to actually be to God and to his fellow man that which God has made him as the new man. I always remember one of our men, John Herman. I don't know if all of you know him, but when he used to speak about stewardship, he was our stewardship director in Synod. He'd speak about stewardship. He said, look, he said, if I come out there and I raise your pocketbook, I'm a thief. But if I raise you, the whole man, and raise your pocketbook with you, then I'm not a thief. We preach justification in order to get sanctification, not the other way around. Another thing that is very important as far as I'm concerned is this entire matter that has to do with results, assessable results, I should say. Take our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and I'm sure that you've all preached on it numerous times. I'm sure that we can also take what the Pharisee is there praying with himself as being a fact, that whatever he says he did, he actually did. And then, of course, back there in the background, the poor publican, not willing to so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, and he smites his breast and asks for God's mercy. And now you stop and think of your congregation. How many of you would like a congregation of publicans? Wouldn't it be much better if we had a congregation of Pharisees? We'd have no lack of money, 1/10 of all that they own. All of our services would be perfectly attended, all of our prayer meetings, all of our Bible studies. You and I would never have to go visit any of our members in jail if they were all Pharisees. And isn't that very often what we'd really like to have? Oh boy, we'd have a breeze, wouldn't we? And here's why I think we've always got to have our sights readjusted by God, so that we once more look at these things from God's point of view and not from our own human point of view. Another thing I'm sure that we have all learned by now, if we've been in the ministry even a year, is that whatever success, quotes, God is able to work through his word, through his coming to his people, is always going to be something that's opposed. And that is in the very nature of the case. Luther said that the devil is God's ape. And wherever God builds a temple, right alongside the devil builds his chapel. And that's the type of opposition that we surely must have learned by now. We almost have to be fearful that where there is not this kind of opposition, we don't want to get over into the Jehovah Witness syndrome, but wherever this type of opposition does not exist, there's always the dreadful possibility that we ourselves have removed the scandalon, the scandal. If we don't arouse any opposition by the preaching of the cross, it's very possible that we are not preaching the cross aright. The success invariably appears to be outweighed by the failures. Just stop and think of, somebody was talking to me the other day. Here we've got a membership, let's say, of 1,000. And on a Sunday morning, we're lucky if we can count on 50% of them being at worship. And then not too regularly, so that probably through the sermon, through God's coming by your preaching, maybe 4, 5, 6 times a year, some people are exposed. Now, this is a dreadful statistic, and yet we all try to take comfort that it's better in our church than in many others, except the production artists. But there is no real comfort in that. And this, I'm sure, is what causes you a great deal of anxiety and a great deal of your frustration. I always remember when I was graduated from the seminary, of course, you know, when we were at the SEM, we'd go and hear the different preachers, and we knew right then and there that we were already better than they were. These poor old guys, you know, rehashing the same old stuff that we had gone way beyond. I went out firmly convinced that I was going to preach in such a way that if anybody ever heard me, he'd never ever want to miss one of my sermons again. I think it took about 2 sermons, and I learned that that never is the case. So here, too, the only thing I think that we should be very careful of is that we don't use this as an out for ourselves, so that this doesn't become an excuse. After all, Jesus didn't have much of a following. Sure, he did in the years of popularity. But then the more he pressed upon the people as to who he was and why he had come, more and more drift away from him. Perhaps one of the scenes of greatest pathos in the entire scriptures, a commentary on he came unto his own and his own received him not, is when we see the feeding of the 5,000, and then after that our Lord's dissertation on what this was actually all about, and he himself the bread of life, and unless they eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, they can't enter the kingdom of God. They can't be people of God. And what do we read then? From then on, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with Jesus. Now, this was not the common, ordinary crowd. They are specifically called disciples. People who, at one time, let it be known that they were learners and followers of this Jesus, wanted to be seen in his company. And now, when Jesus lays it on the line for them, whereby pure faith, absolute faith in his word and in his word alone, is going to carry them through, now many of them turn back and walk no more with Jesus. These were not the ones who were out for the ride and who were out for a great blaze of spectacles and so forth. These were disciples, and they turned back. And this was so tragic in our Lord's estimation that now here stood this little group of 12, and he turns to them and says, "Will you also go away?" That dreadful possibility that even these, the 12 whom he had specifically chosen, so that he would be absolutely alone. Sometime when you preach during Lent, remember in terms of your own work, your ongoing work. When our Lord finally died on the cross, and "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Here he had been on earth for some 33 years, and here he had worked so desperately hard, used himself up in so many different ways for 3 years of public ministry. And what did he have to show for it? If on that day he went back to heaven and he stood before his Father, what did he have to show him? Just one person. And that was a thief. The thief who was crucified with him. And we are so eager and so itchy for all kinds of success. Well, that's another matter, maybe. Another part of the discussion that I had in mind is that if preaching is theology, then it is certainly of God. And I don't mean here now what very often is a branch of dogmatic deideo, something about God, but God himself. Here we have Luther's concept of our preaching being the viva vox Dei, the living voice of God himself. How does God have himself heard today if he doesn't have himself heard through people like you and me? And that's really what our job is all about, in order that the living voice of the gospel may be heard wherever you and I are. That's what I take preaching to be all about. Unless it is that, then whatever we are doing as preachers, we're really reaching beyond our grasp. Because then we're involved in something that's hopeless from the outset. There is no way that you and I can bring it off. Here we're reminded of how often in the scriptures preaching is referred to as kerygma, botschaft, proclamation. And so it's not something that you and I make up, but what it is actually is good news, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is something that we really ought to wrestle with for ourselves. How can we, in good conscience, call this good news? After all, you take one of your fine old Christians, probably who's dying, and he knows all that. How can that be new? This is not as new as this morning's newspaper, certainly, and yet that's precisely what we claim for it when we call it the gospel. Well, the reason that it is always news is because it comes to us in our present situation, and therefore comes to us as something that is so startlingly unexpected that it always does come to us as news. I was talking with Joe Sittler, when it was yesterday, I think. In one sense, you and I ought to be able to preach a different sermon each year on the same text. Luther, by the way, did that over and over again. You can read four or five of his sermons on a given pericope. And why should we be able to do that? Not because we want to repeat something, that would be awful, but because this is the sort of thing that comes to people as news because their situation has changed and so has yours and mine. If during the past year you and I have grown at all, and if we have had any kind of an experience in life, today we are different than we were a year ago. And as a result, whatever God has to say to me in Jesus Christ comes to me as something new, all over again. And the other thing to remember is that it's always good, that it is always something that is good for me, because it comes from God in this way. This is why you and I cannot be involved in a lot of argumentation. For one thing, I don't believe that it has any place in the sermon, but certainly it's not up to us. And here probably I'd have to apologize to some theologians, but I don't believe that it's up to us to practice apologetics in the strict sense in the sermon. I think it was Kierkegaard who said, the last blasphemy is to defend God. And this is not our job. We have been given the message. We are the messengers now. All of these different phrases that we have in the scriptures, like the evangelists, apostles, all of this has this, that something has been committed to us by God himself, and now it's up to us simply to proclaim it. Get the word out. It's news that people have to hear, because it's not news that they would ever discover for themselves. And it's the only good really that there is, because it's of God. There is no such thing in my estimation, and I'm not theologian in that scholarly sense of the word, as a natural knowledge of God. What we find in the scriptures, I think, the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth, without a doubt, except that man in his fallen state no longer sees it. Because right after that beautiful hymn, if you will, then comes the law of the Lord, is this, that, and the other thing. That it's only by God revealing himself that we actually come to know God. The heavens can give us any kind of a face of God that we want. Isn't this where we find a type of natural theology among our people, even though they don't know the expression? I can worship God just as well out there in nature as I can in a sticky, crowded, hot church on Sunday morning. Luther once said, the God of nature's got a wax nose. You can twist it and make that God look any way that you want. That's the God who makes no demands on us whatsoever. If I'm sitting out there in a boat and fishing, that God makes no demands on me. That God claims no obedience, claims no faith. St. Paul in Romans 1, I think, deals with natural theology when he says that while the godness of God can be known, it is not known. And what does he say then? He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness of men. And this is the natural theology. The fact that while God is there as the God of nature, the God of infinite space as we know him today, we don't know that God aright, because we are looking through clouded eyes and we're hearing the symphony of nature through ears that are pretty well plugged with a wide variety of noises, largely of our own making. And so until God breaks us down, or to use some of the other pictures, opens our eyes as he does in Christ and opens our ears as he does by his gospel, until God does that, the heavens don't declare any glory of God to me. And I'm not sure it would do to anybody else either. The basic thing, as far as we're concerned, is that God wins his victory on our behalf and through us in Jesus Christ. God, as God is in himself, we don't know and we don't understand. But God, as we know him in Jesus Christ, here we have God in that condescension, by which God is willing and able to come over to our side and on our level in order to make himself known to us. God in Christ, the God who reconciles the world unto himself. But God in his absoluteness. Who could oppose that God? Nobody. But God as he is in Christ is the God who can be opposed. We find that throughout the entire life of our Lord, that God is willing to put himself into this situation whereby we can get rid of him if we want. That's getting rid of God as he is in Jesus Christ. But that is already that remarkable, amazing condescension of God whereby he's willing to come over to our side. When we speak about the Holy Trinity, which is extraordinarily difficult, as far as I'm concerned, I know this only in and through Jesus Christ. And when I therefore look at the Holy Trinity through Jesus Christ, then I find here a revelation of God to me, whereby God now is my Savior. Through Jesus Christ, I know God as my Father, because Jesus Christ has made me God's child. The Father who created me, the Father who cares for me in his providence and his love, and the Father who will yet shape my destiny, rough hew it as I will. And then, of course, I know the Son in Jesus Christ. And then I know the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ as the Spirit of truth whom Jesus sends. And Jesus sends the Spirit of truth. I think this was mentioned once this morning, at least something like this, that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And where is the Holy Spirit at work? What is he doing? We can't know him really apart from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself tells us he will take of the things of mine and he will show them unto you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we know God in his triunity, God really as he is in light unapproachable, we're going to fall to our damnation if we try to clamber up there by ourselves, as Luther says. But the way we can know this God, and the only way we can know this God, is in Jesus Christ. And this is the condescension of God. This is really the grace of God. You have it already, and this is something that Dr. Sittler referred to. You have it in the creation. You have the grace of God in creation in this, that God was willing to step outside of himself and create something alongside of himself. There was no compulsion there that God would have to do that, but God did this simply because he is God. When God does this sort of thing, St. John's comment in his first letter is very apropos. God is love. Which simply means that God, when he does this sort of thing for us, is revealing what he is at the very core of his being. God, for example, didn't have to change himself somehow or other in order to be the gracious God to us. What God was really doing already in Jesus Christ, his love incarnate, so that we could behold his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, and so forth, what he was really doing was simply showing us what his real nature is. And here again, Luther again so beautifully, a glowing, burning, bubbling furnace that cannot stay within itself, but always bubbles over onto us. That's God as we know him, as God in his grace, God in his love for us in Jesus Christ. And that is God, my Savior. That, for me, is the great meaning of the Holy Trinity as I know God in Jesus Christ. God, my Father, who has created me, and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to redeem me, bring me back home where I belong, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that I can so know this God. I think it's Karl Barth, if I remember, who at the creation points out that when God created man, and created man in his own image, how did God do this? In one of the summaries there in those first three chapters, male and female created he them. That's how God created man in his own image. That man is not solitary, because he is to be the image of God, and therefore this could be done only as male and female. The two of them together being man as God created them, to be the reflection of God, who in his triunity is being reflected as a community or communion, however you want to put it. And this is the God now who steps out of that in order that he might have this kind of communion with us. and makes it possible through his son, Jesus Christ. That, to me, is what this very difficult discussion about the Holy Trinity is really all about. Again, it seems to me that if we stay with what the Scripture has here, instead of trying to spin all sorts of theological thoughts about it, I think that we will be on much safer ground and our people will be able to understand us. What God does through us is build up, break down, tear down, root out. And how does he do this? That was one of the problems that Jeremiah had when God called him to be his prophet. Jeremiah didn't want to be his prophet because I'm only a child, how can I speak? And God says, no, you don't say that because I'll be with your mouth. And it was through Jeremiah's mouth, in other words, through God's word, that God would accomplish all these things that he said he would by his word. And that's the job that he gave to Isaiah, and that's the job also that he's given to us. How does God get his job done? Through people like you and me. If we are prophets, and of course this means prophet now in the very strict sense of the scriptural word, not people who forecast the future, but people who speak on somebody else's behalf. I always tell the kids, if you go home and you tell your mother, Pastor Bugey said you should do so and so, and you repeat what I said, then you're my prophet, because you're speaking for me. And that's what the prophets of God were. They were men who spoke for God. Isaiah didn't come along and say he had a wonderful idea that he thought might be very good for the people to know. Came, thus saith the Lord. That's the way Jeremiah came. That's the way you and I come. And if we're not that kind of prophet, that we are simply giving the people what God himself has given us to say, then we are not preaching in the Lutheran tradition, certainly, and we're not the kind of theologians. By the way, who were these false prophets in Isaiah's time and Jeremiah's time too? Who were the false prophets? I don't believe for a moment that these were men who denied the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think that they were preaching about that God the same as Isaiah was. But what made them false prophets? They looked out at the scene as they were able to see it. And on the basis of that, they made their assessment of it. And then they declared with regard to that assessment, thus saith the Lord. Cry out, peace, peace. Take a look. Take a look at our current prosperity. Take a look at the coalitions that we've made with other governments. Where do you see anything that Isaiah and Jeremiah are hollering about? They took their own assessment of the human situation and maintained that that was God's own assessment. And God clearly says there is no peace because God himself had declared war on his own people. That regardless of how the externals looked, those men were wrong. And they were not speaking for the Lord. They were false prophets because, not because they didn't have insights and not because they tried to tear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down from his throne, but because they tried to convince the people that what was really their own reasoning, their own assessment, and so forth, was actually what God was trying to sell to the people. This is something that we've got to be very careful of. There are many areas in which we have to make certain judgments. And I think we have to make judgments. I think this was mentioned the other evening. Dr. Sittler. With regard to this lady with the cancer. One of the things certainly is that God always demands that we act, and God does demand that we do something about the situation. Now, what do we do when we don't know directly from God, when we don't have a scripture passage with regard to cancer and the way life can still be sustained with a variety of instruments and injections? What do we do? We do exactly what Dr. Sittler said. But then, and here's where I like Tielecki and his ethics, he says, the one thing that we don't dare do is try to justify ourselves before God. But that rather, we smite our breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I had to do something, and you know I had to do something. whatever was wrong in it, forgive. But that we don't try, like the scribe who came up to Jesus, and justify ourselves by saying this argument, the other one, and so forth, all were in favor of everything that I said. So that we remain, however we are, whatever we are doing or saying or judgments we're making, that we always remain ourselves dependent upon grace. There are some things, you know, that we may be compelled to tell our congregation about itself. Something that we are very sure of. But there again, when we do this, let's be sure that we don't try to justify ourselves by the type of judgment that we speak on our own. Our judgments are not necessarily God's judgment. Surely our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. For the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and God's ways than our ways. And so we've always got to remember that in all of our approaches to the people, so that God has his chance. What's basic to our preaching, and I think we heard that again this morning in the study, is that fundamentally we have to do always with the mighty acts and deeds of God. The Pentecost story reminds us that they all heard in their own language the mighty acts and deeds of God. They heard all of these things that God himself had done. They didn't hear a theorizing. They didn't hear anything that resembled scholasticism. They heard of the mighty acts and deeds of God. And it's through our preaching, those mighty acts and deeds of God, that God is able to come to his people today the way he did then. Absolutely basic for our understanding of God is sometimes referred to as the God of truth, but the word probably that has most meaning for us is that God is faithful. Otherwise, what good does it do for you and me to learn what happened some thousands of years ago between God and Abraham, unless God is faithful? God, in his dealings with Abraham, is God revealing himself to us to this day as being the God who deals just as faithfully with us. That wonderful word, faithful, God is faithful. It's only on that basis that you and I are able to have faith, because of the prior faithfulness of God. You see, always, at our very best and our very highest, whatever we are or do or say, it's always response to God. We don't initiate anything. We're simply only responding to God. God is faithful, therefore I can have faith in God. This is how we, the only way that we really can preach on the Old Testament. God revealing himself in a variety of ways through his mighty acts and deeds. The leading of the children of Israel through the desert for 40 years till finally they landed at a place and settled down where there was no water, as we heard. Or any of these are all the mighty acts and deeds of God by which he is showing us how he keeps covenant, even when the people don't keep covenant. And this same God who has made this covenant with you and me in our baptism, he doesn't break covenant with us, even though we break covenant with him constantly, because God is faithful even as we are not. That God refuses to let himself be determined by what we are and how we respond to him, but that God is always what he is in himself, the God who is love. That's what we have finally, of course, in the great climaxes of the New Testament. God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke to his people of old, now finally has spoken through the Son. Remember our Lord's own parable here, where he tells us how this man with his vineyard, and he goes away, and then he sends people to collect what he's got coming, and they manhandle him and they even kill them. And then, of course, he says, he's not going to destroy them. I'll send them my Son. Surely they'll listen to him. And that's what you and I have, the mighty acts and deeds of God in Jesus Christ. And through this, that you and I understand again what it means that God is faithful today. What does that mean when we are reminded in the letter to the Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? To me, that means that Jesus Christ as he was to somebody, let's say, like Peter, the guy who every time he opened his mouth seemed to put his foot in it, just like me. The way Jesus Christ was to him and said, out of this quicksilver character, I'm going to make a rock to the glory of his grace. That Jesus Christ, that's the same as he is to me today and to my congregation. And that's the Jesus Christ whom we are on the way to going to meet, because he's on the way to meeting us. He's still to this day always the coming one. This is the way I look at him, as being the Christ. John the Baptist questioned of him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? He was really asking, are you the Christ, or do we look for another? Because everything looked so bleak about John the Baptist. Luther, of course, you know, felt that these great men of God couldn't have doubted. And so he finds an explanation for it. Luther sends the disciples for the sake of the disciples. I believe that this was John's problem. Everything that had been promised with regard to the coming one, everything that he, John, testifying of Jesus as the Messiah, not coming to pass. Nothing happening. And he, above all, this great forerunner, way preparer, that now here he's rotting away in prison, and Jesus doesn't even seem to care. And so now, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And what does Jesus refer him to? Again, the mighty acts and deeds. Go tell John again what you do see and hear. And then this fulfillment of the prophecy of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. What he would do. Heal the lame, give the blind their sight, make the deaf to hear, raise the dead, but above all, that the poor would have the gospel preached to them. Are you the one who is to come, or do we still look for another? Do our people, because of the way in which we present and represent Jesus Christ, have a right to ask that question, that because of who we are and how we are doing our job, that they've still got to look for another one to come besides the Christ whom we represent and who is coming through us? I think that this is also, finally, the way in which we preach on the epistles, that we don't get all hung up with a lot of new morality there, or moralisms even, but that rather, in terms of the gospel, the mighty acts and deeds of God, that's what Peter preached, that's what St. Paul preached, that on that basis, be what God, through his mighty acts and deeds, especially in Jesus Christ, has opened to you and has made possible to you as preachers, and through you, your people, God's people.